Belgic Confession, Article 37, The Last Judgment. We'll read paragraphs 3 and 4. And therefore the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and elect. Because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall have the fruits of their labour and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and being immortal, shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. But on the contrary, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honour, and the Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Let's begin tonight with a section on recent signs of Christ's return. And we're only going to mention here some of the signs that we already covered in the last six classes. Look out for these things. Earthquakes. Besides Turkey and Syria, there was an earthquake in Tajikistan near its border with China, 6.8 on the Richter scale. That's a fair-sized earthquake, on the 16th of February. Now, you may have missed that one because it was in a fairly desolate sort of area and it's quite a bit away from us. But there was one more local. An earthquake that struck and affected, not so much though, Bryn Mawr and Cardiff and the Welsh Valleys. 3.7 magnitude. Very, very late on Friday the 24th of February, just 5 days ago, and apparently people felt it in Birmingham, and there's some people were in their beds and they could woke up and they thought the house was falling down on them. And the whole world one day will be shaken at the Lord's second coming, footsteps of Christ's return. Moving from earthquakes to shooting stars, there have been a number of them falling, especially in the last few weeks, in various places. France and the USA created a bit of a stir. And stars, very aggressively and fearfully, will fall to the earth at the end of this age, or something that's the equivalent of stars. Edna, you probably heard this more than most. We've had a number of auroras, number of auroras in Scotland, and probably elsewhere, within the last few days. And one day, the sky will be rolled up when Christ returns. Turn with me to Jeremiah 10, verse 2. Jeremiah 10, verse 2 talks about the signs of the heavens. That's a nice phrase, very relevant for our current subject. Jeremiah 10 verse 2 refers to the signs of the heavens. And at first it seems hard to understand or fit in with our class. Jeremiah 10 verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. And this is not saying, you know, Christians don't look at signs of Christ's return in the heavens. which would be contrary to the Lord's teaching in Matthew 24 and a parallel passage in the book of Revelation, etc. What's forbidden here is pagan astrology. May well be a reflection upon Babylonian pagan astrology, because that was the chief enemy in the day of Jeremiah. Certain conjunctions of planets, and then they would have influence upon human affairs, and then bad things will happen to you. Your business is going to fail, because when Saturn's in the third house, well, you know how it goes. Your wife is going to suffer a miscarriage because something's happening, Jupiter, and on and on and on. And then something else is up there, and that means that you're going to have an annus horribilis. And this passage is saying, don't be dismayed at that sort of thing. And the teaching of such a passage for our day is that the Christian ought to have total freedom from all such folly, superstition, and fear. And the Jeremiah 10 verse 2, though it has this nice phrase, the signs of heaven, which otherwise would be a good phrase to deal with sun, moon, and stars and eschatology, we unfortunately can't use. We're still to look for the signs of Christ's return. And then the right response is watching and praying and sobriety. So there's the biblical signs, Matthew 24, that you're to look into. There's the pagan signs of the heavens, Jeremiah 10, that you're not to look into, because they're referring to different things that you see in the heaven, and they're especially referring to different effects. One is Christ is coming, and the other one is, you know, personal horoscopes. So look for the right signs in the heavens, not astrology, and then react rightly to the biblical signs. Everyone has that straight, I take it. We began our treatment of persecution as a sign of Christ's return last week, and we looked at examples of persecution in the New Testament scriptures, examples of persecution under the Roman Empire, Rome pagan, and examples of persecution under the Roman Church, which is Rome papal. In tonight's class, we're going to build on this and go further, focusing especially on the ungodly motivations for persecution. The ungodly motivations for persecution. Because that gives us a nice line into the subject, and it has practical ramifications for us too. Next week, my plan is to focus especially on various forms of persecution. Let's begin then with motives for persecution that are explicitly mentioned in the book of Acts. And as I studied the book of Acts with this in mind and gave various headings summarizing these motivations, it actually came to me that all five of them could, without any stretch, all be arranged under the letter E. Now, when you arrange things, C and P are pretty good ones. E is a bit rare, but they all did actually fit under E. And the first one is embarrassment. Embarrassment is a cause of persecution. It motivates people to attack Christians in certain instances. Now, you've got to be embarrassed over the right thing. You know, it's not somebody's embarrassed because you visit them at 10 o'clock and they're not about a bed, and that makes them want to, you know, kill all Christians or something like that. It's embarrassment because people lost theological debates. The false church lost theological debates and couldn't cope with it. And that actually is, in terms of my own arrangement of these, which follows the occurrence of the first instance of this in the book of Acts. This is what happens regarding Stephen, the first martyr. Turn with me to Acts 6. Acts 6, verse 9. Stephen is here debating people of the certain synagogue and people from different places. Originally, they're disputing with Stephen. Verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. That is, he was able to prove from Scripture that Jesus was the Christ and that the Christ must suffer for our sins and be raised again. They weren't able to resist the wisdom and the spirit which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They stirred up the people. They brought him to the Sanhedrin, and they tried him. So they were embarrassed that Stephen was able from the Scripture, and it really galled them. And they said, we'll just have to kill this guy. I'll give you another instance of this in the book of Acts. Acts 9, verses 22 and 23. By the way, don't let this put you off a good, healthy winning of a theological debate. Acts 9, verses 22 and 23. Use the word of God. Be humble, of course. But don't let this make you hide your light under a bushel. Acts 9, verse 22. Saul, recently converted in the Damascus Road, Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. And, I'm not going to look up texts now, but this happened with the Master himself, Jesus Christ, at various places. He performed miracles, or he taught doctrine. They tried to catch him, and he beat them hands down, because he's the Logos, the very wisdom of God, and they took counsel to kill him. They don't like it, the false teachers being exposed. In the New Testament age, after the apostles, in the days of the Reformation, Martin Luther won debates. He confounded them from the Scriptures. He wrote books which utterly confuted his enemies, who hated him, and they excommunicated him and said that if anybody in the Roman Empire finds this man, you're not to sell him food, you're not to give him any shelter, you're to hand him up immediately and we put him to death. Zwingli in Zurich won debates, as many of the Swiss reformers did. John Calvin so ably put his Roman opponents to the sword that he was so cordially hated in France that he wasn't allowed to put foot in the country. And even when the king wanted representatives of the Protestant cause to discuss, to try and water them down, discuss theology with his top theologians, he said, but Calvin can't come. Don't send him. He's not allowed on. Send somebody else. Embarrassment at being theologically exposed. The second one, and the Bible in Acts mentions this, rulers persecuted believers in order to endear themselves to their subjects. The heart's very deceitful. Acts 12, verse 3. Last week we looked at this passage for a different reason. James was the first apostle martyred. Verse 3 goes on to say, Acts 12, verse 3, and because he, that is Herod Agrippa the first, because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. So the main reason why he put Peter in jail and was going to kill him was that it got him a few, well, in the 21st century you'd say it got him a few votes, but there was no democracy then. It played up well with his base. The same thing happened with Paul. Turn with me to Acts 24, verse 27. So Peter was put in jail with a view to killing him in order to endear Herod to his subjects. Well, here Paul was left in jail when he could have been let go. Acts 24, verse 7 says, second half of the verse, Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Chapter 25, verse 9, refers to Felix's successor, who continued the same policy. Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, well, do you want to go up to Jerusalem and be judged of these things before me there? Can you think of examples where God's people were persecuted by rulers who wanted simply to please their subjects? In church history, various French monarchs did that. They saw that the people didn't like the Huguenots, the Protestants. Currently, the Indian government is a very nationalistic government. And so they're bringing in certain laws which are repressive of Christians because it goes down well with their voters. The next one is envy. Envy. Acts 13, verse 45. Acts 13, verse 45. Now, you're moving backwards in your Bible here, but I did say we're moving forwards in the book of Acts with the first reference. And the first reference for the last one was Acts 12, verse 3. Acts 13, verse 45. Here, Paul is in Antioch in Pisidia, roughly speaking, the middle of Turkey. When the Jews saw the multitudes listening to Paul and hearing him preach, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. So there's an E, it's even in the text. And they spake against those things which are spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And in verse 50, the Jews stir up the devout and honourable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts or region. So there was envy at the success of a Christian leader, here Paul, in that he gathered a large number of followers or disciples or listeners. The numbers went with him and they were jealous. And they thought, well, we'll chase this guy out of town. This happened again in Acts 17, verses 4 and 5. This time in Thessalonica. So we've moved from Greece, from Turkey to Greece. Acts 17, verse 4. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, gathered a company, and set the whole city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. So they raised a mob, and they attacked the house of a prominent Christian looking to get Paul, because they were envious, because various people identified with the gospel and the apostles. Envy. So they're embarrassed at losing a theological argument. Remember, their leaders, it makes them look bad, and they're so annoyed that they want to kill them. They want some of these political rulers to endear themselves to the people, and they realize that it's a real vote winner persecuting Christians. And here are two references to envy. And Matthew 27, verse 18, and Mark 15, verse 10 said the Jews delivered up Christ to the cross, or rather, especially the high priests and leaders, delivered up Christ to the cross for envy. They were jealous of him. And it even says in those verses that Pilate knew it. He understood they're having him put to death, not because he's a criminal, but because they're envious. So this has tradition. It was even in the Lord himself. That was why they killed him. If my mind turns to the Reformation, the most popular Reformation leader was Luther. Luther was more popular. in terms of the common people. When Luther went to the Diet of Worms, there were people cheering him in the streets. Here's this German monk has turned the world upside down. They were amazed. One of the papal representatives in Germany said at this time, if you meet two Germans, I'm paraphrasing it here, one will cry up with Luther and the other one will cry down with the Pope. He was extremely, extremely popular. Everybody just were amazed at this guy. He was the number one author of his day by a mile. Nobody could write as many books as he. No one could write the way he wrote, and he was outselling everybody else by miles. And you get these old crabbed papists, and they hadn't a big pile to say, and those guys were jealous of him. The man was an amazing figure, and he's probably the most influential and famous and most written about person in the last 1,000 years. Number four, economics. If you hit a man in the pocket, you really hit him hard. Let's turn to Acts 16. Acts 16 may well be one of the chapters in Acts whose contents you're more familiar with. The apostles here are persecuted because of economics. Someone lost money. Who?
The girl that had the spirit of divination, they were using her.
Yes, the masters of the girl who had the spirit of divination, who was a soothsayer, who told fortunes because the apostles exorcised the demon from her and then she couldn't tell fortune. And they were so annoyed about it that they had Paul put in jail. I mean, any man that causes us to lose our goose that lays a golden egg, shall we say, that man needs to be behind bars. That was how they saw it, that simple. Paul, in the chapter we read together, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, refers to this. He says, we suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi. I mean, they were beaten with rods and put in jail for no good reason, and Paul was a Roman citizen. Even then, we were still bold in our God to speak unto you, because Paul went from Philippi further west and south to Thessalonica. We were still bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Another example, Acts 19, verses 24 and following. We've moved to Ephesus in Paul's third missionary journey. Paul has been preaching here for 18 months, if not more. And a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana or Artemis, brought no small gain unto the craftsman, called the crowd together and he said, look, we make a fortune out of this. And this guy is telling people that anything you can make with hands isn't a god. And this will endanger our livelihoods. And then they got all pious and said, we've got to protect Diana and the big shrine. And they were just interested in their income. Although it wouldn't have been any better if they were interested in Diana too, because Diana was of course an idol, a goddess. So fortune telling and idol making, if the Christian gospel comes in and wins converts, those are businesses that aren't going to thrive. We see this at the time of the Reformation. Martin Luther said, there's a lot of good German money going south over the Alps to the Pope in Rome. And the Pope thinks we Germans are stupid. He's building a palace and you idiots are paying for it to promote his architecture and his false gospel. And he was very explicit about it. He wrote to the German nation. And a lot of Germans said, you know, this Reformation, it's going to save me a bit of money. And it's going, he played up a little bit to nationalism there too. In our day, there are certain people whose position, business, status in society, finances are endangered by the gospel. One could only hope or wish that they'd be endangered a whole lot more. A gang leader. I mean, let's say you've got a gang of 30 guys and some Christian is witnessing to a fellow. Well, if that guy believes the Christian gospel, you've got one less person in your gang. Abortion mills. You know, if you get somebody who works in there and then that person becomes a Christian, well, then you're going to lose a member of staff, although it's fairly easy to replace people. But that person might actually tell some of the dirty, sordid little secrets of your rotten business. Drug dealers. If another drug dealer becomes a Christian, or if some of the guys who distribute them around the streets, those involved in prostitution rings. I remember once, some decades ago, being outside a nightclub on a Saturday night, and one of the bouncers, I knew him because I used to work with him, and he came over to me and was giving out tracts, and he was thinking, if these people read these gospel tracts, they're not going to come in here. We're going to lose a few customers. And so he asked me about it, and I said to him, he said, boy, he's a big, stocky brute of a guy. He wasn't aggressive or anything. It wasn't that I was afraid of him. I would have been afraid of up a dark alley, I suppose, but he wasn't a nasty sort of guy. So I said to him, anyway, I says, look, I wouldn't be too worried about it, even from your point of view. You know, these guys, they're not flocking to the gospel. They're throwing them down in the bin. It'll probably not make much of a difference to you. That was just a brutally realistic assessment. We didn't really have much positive feedback. And then actually when he heard that, he wasn't, oh, that's right. So we have economics. Certain people lose financially. Envy, that's especially leaders of false religions. Leaders might seek to endear themselves to their people by persecuting Christians if they don't like them. And then there's the issue of embarrassment for religious leaders if they are exposed for their false gospel by an able presentation of the truth. The fifth one in my examination of the book of Acts involves evangelism. Evangelism, let me explain. The Jews did not want to see the Gentiles reached and brought in. So here in the book of Acts, the Jews didn't want to see the Gentiles reached and brought in. Acts 22, verses 21 through 23. This is a classic example of a speaker losing his audience. They're Paul's under sufferance. They're giving him an ear. Then he reaches verse 21. Christ said to Paul, he's relating events in the Damascus Road, "Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." And they, the Jews in Jerusalem, gave him audience unto this word. And then they lifted up their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, and so on. So they shout Paul down and they cry out for his death. The idea, you see, that someone should go with the religion of the Old Testament. Now, there's things are becoming a bit more distinct and clear over time, and bring in Gentiles equal with Jews that they did not like. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 2, the passage we read earlier. It refers to this very issue. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, 15. And then verse 16 says that these Jews, these persecuting Jews, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. So they didn't want to hear the gospel themselves, but they especially did not want to see the Gentiles converted, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. And this was an issue even in Luke chapter 4, when Christ himself was teaching in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he explained that he was the one prophesied in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him to preach the gospel. And then he went on to talk about Elijah and Elisha being sent to Gentiles. And they didn't like that, and they tried to push him off a cliff to his death. So this motivation to stop evangelism, that's why some people persecute, as one reason among many, and in certain places even the biggest reason. Can you think of that sort of thing today? Persecution that goes on in order to stop evangelism.
China.
Yep.
Street preaching here.
Street preaching, yes. Especially street preaching where and to whom?
Abortion clinics.
Abortion clinics.
Muslims.
If you were in certain parts of certain cities where there are lots of Muslims living, and you had, say, a pamphlet of a number of tracts that you were going to pop through doors, and they saw you going down there, a local policeman might say, you know, look, mate, just a word of advice here, I wouldn't go down there. I remember not that long ago reading of Christians in Mexico, a very Roman Catholic country, and they were bringing the gospel, and they suffered various elements of persecution. In India and other parts of the world, there are missionaries who end up getting beaten up. By the way, the World Council of Churches doesn't like evangelizing. What's the pejorative word that's used for evangelizing?
Proselytizing.
The World Council of Churches doesn't like proselytizing, as they call it. And they're explicitly against it. In various documents, they have various communiques with other pagan religions. And they don't like their own people being evangelized by Christians, because it's a incredibly liberal and corrupt institution. And they actually agree with other pagan religions that their people shouldn't be evangelized by Christians, because they don't want any hassle or any persecution being kicked up. And ultimately, you know, you take your average person in the World Council of Churches leadership, they believe, sure, we're all going to heaven anyway. And all these religions are just various ways to God. That's what they're saying. Why bother? It just creates strife and gets people's backs up. Don't be doing it. Embarrassment by religious leaders at being exposed by the gospel. Political leaders trying to endear themselves to some or many of their followers. Envy at the success of Stephen, Paul, and others. Economics, I'm losing money, and I'm going to persecute these people because I don't like their evangelizing. Those are five clear motivations found in the book of Acts as well as elsewhere. Now, here are a couple of other motivations for persecution that both involve the state or civil government. And the first one is very, very common. It's that Christianity, belief of the biblical gospel, is perceived as disloyalty to the state. Last week we mentioned the Decian persecution around about 250 AD. And he said that every Roman citizen has to offer a sacrifice or an incense to the Roman gods. And if you don't offer that, you're not loyal to the Roman Empire. And then you'll get a certificate, and you can show, I offered to the, and you're okay. And then Christians didn't want to do this. Obviously enough. See, you're not really loyal to the Roman Empire. Christians in the Sasanian Empire, so about 100 years later, the Sasanian Empire was to the east of the Roman Empire in the 4th century. So Constantine has been converted, quote-unquote. And then there were Christians in this Sasanian Empire to the east of the Roman Empire. And these Christians were seen by the Sasanians as having divided loyalties, because their religion is the religion of many people in the Roman Empire. And these are like a fifth column in our empire. So these people were endangered and persecuted. Let's go to China, roughly speaking, in the second quarter of the 20th century with the Kuomintang. So they're resisting Japanese incursion into their country. And they're also sort of anti-Western. And that means, in the grand scheme of things too, that also means anti-Christian. This is the religion of these Westerners. And the Christians in China then, you know, you don't really support your government and your people enough. You're not really Chinese, because if you were Chinese, you wouldn't believe this foreign religion. Now, that's a very powerful argument. Can someone who's truly Japanese, especially you go back some decades or centuries, really be a Christian? If you're an Iranian, are you selling out your country? Go back a few decades. Everyone knows that to be Polish is to be Roman Catholic. Or to be Irish is Roman Catholic. Or to be Austrian, that's Roman Catholic. But you're not. You're betraying your family. You're betraying your nationality, your whole country. And Louis XIV in 17th century France, he's saying, you know, really, to be a real Frenchman, to support the crown, we can't have any Protestants around here. They're disloyal citizens. Their allegiance isn't to their country or to their monarch. Their allegiance is to their religion. Here's another one along the lines of political. Scapegoating. You'd probably know the most famous example of this. In AD 64, there was a great fire in Rome. The ruler at this time was Nero. And what was he supposedly doing? Well, he was fiddling, playing a fiddle. And according to Tacitus, Nero blamed the Christians. See, those pesky Christians. And then this was part of the justification for using them to light up his garden as crucified torches. Scapegoating. Now, I'm talking about Christians being persecuted here. It's worth mentioning, just for historical accuracy, that the Jews, for instance, have been scapegoated unfairly in Western history. Like the Black Death that we mentioned. I mean, the Black Death meant death for people who caught it. It also meant death for a lot of Jews who didn't catch it, because in many parts of Europe, they were blamed. And a lot of scores were settled, and people were killed, and they were hoarded into synagogues and set on fire. So, scapegoating. Now, can any of you think of any other motivations before we go on to consider theological factors that are involved in motivations for persecuting Christians? Any other motivation? Like, I haven't talked about the forms of persecution, we'll do that. The ways in which people are persecuted, that next week. But any...
Could you sell by the day why a government would actually want two religions with only one? Their own insecurity, and they like to keep people like the people around them that have the same mind and same way of thinking. If they don't dispute things, they just accept things. And that goes on society, not even just at a political level. It's people don't like people that have a different view from them.
Yeah, Colin's point is that you can understand it, going with this sort of political thing, that if you do have one country where everybody has one religion, that does make things simpler. And that is true. And actually, in thinking about this persecution, to my mind, there is a certain pattern in history and in the present, and when you look towards the future, there's a pattern as to where persecution generally is the worst, and the answer is totalitarian. Not just where everybody's of the same sort of beliefs or politics or religion, but where they really, really want and insist upon everybody being the same. If you're in a pluralist society, like for instance, if you're in Singapore, you probably wouldn't really want any one religion to get that big. You know, they've got several of them, and there's very tolerant sort of society. So your goal is not unity in religion. Your goal is tolerance for everybody. And that's how you maintain the peace. But we're going to look at some point at Islam, which aims at totalitarianism, communism, which aims at totalitarianism, globalism, and especially a one-world kingdom, which aims at totalitarianism. And then the dissenter is the dangerous one. And if the person's a dissenter who claims absolute truth, and that truth being God, who's the judge of the quick and the dead, who has an inflexible moral code, let's say a moral code that is written in stone, well, then you're in trouble. Yep. So these motivations are human motivations of human people: embarrassment, endearment, envy, economics, evangelism, political considerations. But even that's human politics. There are theological factors involved in the motivation for persecuting Christians. I think Colin's question was sort of pointing us this way too. And here's one of them. Christians witness to and embody the law of God. And the law of God, think of the two tables. The law of God, the first four tables, the first four commandments, exposes all forms of idolatry. So, one true God alone is to be worshipped. First commandment, he's to be worshipped. The way he says he's to be worshipped, the regulative principle, the second commandment. His name isn't to be taken in vain. Vows are to be kept. And he's to be worshipped one day a week, which, since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the first day of the week and the Lord's Day. Doesn't go down well with some people. And then the next six commandment expose the sins of dishonoring those in authority, parents first of all, and then murder and hatred, sexual sins, stealing, lying, and greedy coveting. And there are various people who just say, those are all the things I like. You've hit three or four or five or six of the things I most enjoy in this world. I don't like your religion. So the Christian then, he witnesses to and embodies the gospel of Christ. So he comes in and he brings this message that there's only one Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Son of God. God calls all men everywhere to repent of all their sins, including especially those exposed directly by the law of God, and to trust in Jesus Christ alone for a salvation which is wholly gratuitous. You don't earn it or work for it. And then there's a third thing. There's man's total depravity. So the Christian religion comes in and says, fallen man is utterly wicked. He loves darkness rather than light. And people, not everybody likes that message. They don't like it because it's true, and they don't like it because it makes them feel bad. Yeah, it does, doesn't it? And then, of course, you have Satan. So you have these motivations, the five E's as we summarized them earlier, and then ones that bring in the state. And the law of God's playing out here, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, so both law and gospel. And then the people you're working with are totally depraved. And then Satan, he's stirring up unbelieving man because he's opposed to Jesus Christ and his church. And he knows that he has but little time. Revelation 12, verse 12. So that covers many of the bases there. Now I'm going to put this in the form of a question, and hopefully at least some of you are coming out the way in which it fell out to me, in my mind at least. If the motivation for persecuting Christians could be boiled down to one word, what would that one word be? And you can get the right answer by sort of thinking about the things we've been looking at, or even thinking about what the Bible says as to why people persecute Christians.
The hate.
Hate. That's exactly it. Thanks, Mary. It is hate. Turn with me to some verses, first of all in John, then we'll go to Matthew. John 15, because Christ taught this repeatedly. You've got the human motivations, the five from Acts that we listed, the other two involving the state, which we reduced to four sort of more theological things, but you could boil it down to one word, hate. John 15, verse 18. If the world hate you, and that hatred is itself persecution, it leads to fiercer forms of persecution. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Verse 19, if ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Verse 23, Jesus goes on to say, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. So you're hated because they hate me, said Jesus. And if they hate me, said Jesus, they hate my Father. It's just joining up all the dots. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Psalm 69 again. John 17, verse 14. Christ's high priestly prayer to the Holy Father. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And now to Matthew. Matthew 10, verse 22. It's amazing in the Gospels, we're not even going to look at them all. But how often persecution in various forms, Christ says hatred. Matthew 10, verse 22. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And then most famously and appropriately of all, Matthew 24. Is that the verse you were thinking of, Mara, when you said hatred? Sorry?
All the ones.
All the ones. You're a step ahead of us, Mara. Matthew 24, verses 9 and 10. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, tribulation, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Then hatred within the church and for other people who used to confess Jesus but who apostatize under pressure. And Mark and Luke in the parallel passages speak of hatred too. Now, in our Western world, it's easy to see how hatred of Christians could be popularized, spread, institutionalized. And I'm not saying here by easy to see how you could do this. I'm not saying I'm expecting this in the next weeks or months or a few years. I'm not talking about time at all. But I'm saying there are certain things in place and certain attitudes out there and certain things that are said that our Western world could engage in presenting Christians as objects of hate, that people ought to hate Christians. For instance, let's say I were to play for a moment devil's advocate and was called in as someone to help the government achieve a policy goal. That is, the government doesn't like Christians. They bring somebody in who's a little bit of theological knowledge. How can we get these Christians? Well, one of the things that I could say to them if I was thus way minded, which of course I'm not, well, you know, you could frame it as if these Christians are very, very negative people, and they're always just against things. They're against, and they're against the very best of things. They're against rights, and they're against progress. If you get some publicity guy like Max Clifford, who managed to rehabilitate Camilla Parker Bowles, and then he fell from grace, I forget what. But anyway, what would you do? This is the narrative you would paint. You'd say, these Christians, they are against science. And we're a scientific nation. And science undergirds our standard. These people are against it because they don't believe in evolutionism. They don't think you can actually get from slime to human beings, no matter how many millions and billions of years you invent. These Christians are against reproductive rights because they don't believe it's a good idea to murder unborn babies. They're against reproductive rights. They're against the right to choose. You know, the right to choose. It's almost as if you're against all choices. No, we think it's a good idea to choose, but it's as if we're against all choices. These people are against LGBT and all the rest of them rights. These people believe that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. They think that God has ordered the world with males and females from the very beginning. Even though you either have every cell in your body female or every cell in your body male, which actually is science. But these people believe this horrible thing. These people are against one world government, and they call it the kingdom of the Antichrist. So it's not just as if they're kind of neutral, but they think it's the kingdom of the Antichrist, and we want to build it as soon as possible. These people are not only against science and LGBT, right? These people are actually against the planet. Because you just can't seem to enlist them in the new religion of man's saving the planet. I mean, the old Arminianism said that man could save man. Now man could save the planet. And then these Christians, they teach that Jesus Christ is going to come and burn it all up at his second coming. And we're trying desperately to stop the whole thing being burned up. And they say he's going to come and do it anyway. They also say he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. But we'll leave that bit out. Don't include that in your ads. So you Christians are against human rights and human progress. In fact, you are against humankind because you oppose our sins. You're against women because you oppose abortion. And there it's as if actually that every woman in the world thinks abortion is wonderful. And actually women, there are more females in the world than males. Although maybe if transgenderism comes about, that little disparity, I mean, maybe more women will become men, and then actually men will have the whip hand in numbers, Hillary. And then you're against old people. You Christians are against old people because there are some old people who want assistance to die. So you don't like women, you don't like old people. And you're against lesbians and gays and transgenders with your old-fashioned notions. You're against science, you're against civil government, and you're against the whole planet. I mean, what are you people not against? And then we say, well, that isn't really being terribly fair to our position. I don't think we're being represented just objectively true and so forth. Couldn't you just say this, that we witness to the living God and his world, and that we actually have human beings in our church, they're young and they're old and they're male and they're female and they're united in Jesus Christ, and we teach them to love one another. And we bring a gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, and we teach people to live a good, wholesome, law-abiding, clean life, and we give people hope in the everlasting bliss of a new world. No, we don't want to hear about that. Now, can you think of any type of legislation already in existence that could be tweaked to get Christians? I'm looking for a type of legislation.
Or hate crimes.
Hate crimes. And this is what happens too, because even the world doesn't like to just kill people. It likes to be justified in its killing of people. And that's why there's such a big debate over euthanasia or mercy killing or assisted dying or abortion. We want to win the argument so that people actually feel that it's right to do these things and that you're wrong who oppose us. Here's a good historical example referring to England. The Roman Catholic Inquisition never really got into England, so they had to draft new legislation to persecute and imprison and kill the Lollards. And the delightfully named piece of legislation is called in Latin De Heretico Comburendo. So De Heretico, what do you think that means? Heresies and heretics. Comburendo, like combustion engine, you know, of burning heretics. So that was drafted against the Lollards, the followers of John Wycliffe, in 1401, and now we can proceed. We've got Parliament. Now we can proceed to burn them, these pesky believers who think that everyone should read the Bible for themselves. You shouldn't. You don't need to worship a piece of bread in the Mass and all sorts of other deeply heretical things. Well, then when Bloody Mary in the next century wants to burn Christians, she already has the law. See, you go back to that good old De Heretico Comburendo. Bring that back out again. So these hate crimes. You Christians are enemies of the human race. You hate mankind. Enemies of the human race. That was said a number of times before. You believe in election and reprobation. You believe in total depravity. You believe, and this is a real scandal for many people, you believe in church discipline. I mean, how hateful can you get? And you believe in eternal punishment in hell. That's what you believe. That's in your creeds. Now, the tools are there. The world isn't there just yet. The tools are there, in which you could whip up hatred against Christians, and it's actually, you know, there was more hatred against Christians now than there was 5 years ago or 10 years ago. Our opinions are more outlandish to people today. The number of people who in the UK who even say they're Christians is steadily declining, as is church attendance. And here, to me, is sort of like a template. And I remember thinking this whenever they were doing it. You will recall the campaign to turn people against smoking. Now, I've never smoked in my life, and I'm not really in favour of it, and I'm no fan of it or anything like that. But the campaign to turn people against smoking was a really powerful piece of public propaganda. I mean, they used arguments, some of which you would actually agree with, but it was a concerted campaign, and it really did make the smoker a sort of a pariah. And you'd have thought the smoker was out to kill people, and he was going to get everybody with his passive smoking, and he hates the human race, and he's all these lung diseases, and he's bad for the national health, and so forth. I mean, there's some truth in some of that stuff, all right? But my only point now is this campaign. Money was sent in and attitudes were changed, and then there were polls, and then you could bring in legislation, more people were polled, they're moving this way, and then you say more people are moving than already have moved. You get the herd to keep moving. So we can't have anybody smoking indoors. And then we can't have anybody smoking in a car. And then we can't have anybody smoking in a car, even if there's nobody else in the car, because there could be some smoking, you know, in the fabric, and then maybe a child gets in there, and it rolls out, and then we don't really want people smoking outside the door of the building. And really, then there's a whole lot of others saying we're only compromising here. We should make the whole thing completely illegal. But as I say, my point is here, this thing went so fast, and it was rolled out so powerfully, and was so concerted, and it was actually incredibly effective and well done from that point of view. And now everybody takes it for granted. They don't remember that the way things were 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 40 years ago. And again, I'm not in favor of smoking. And I'm just saying it was quite shocking. And even it was going on, I was thinking to myself, one of these days, if they turned that against us, where would we be? And now there's an even bigger control of information. And you can change these logarithms if you go online, and you could be hit with not just advertising, but this sort of stuff against Christians. And then you can change laws, and you can put these into effect and make it harder and harder and squeeze people. And on the subject of massive propaganda and talking about hate, some of you may recall George Orwell's famous novel 1984 with the 2-minute hate, where Emmanuel Goldstein was set up there and then everybody screamed and roared at him and their eyes are popping out. And as opposed to that book, which is written after World War II, I mean, there's a lot more information, civil government's a lot more power. And I'm not saying Christians are going to be the object of a literal 2-minute hate, or a 3-minute hate, or a 10-minute hate. But something like that wouldn't actually take too much. Because these Christians are hateful because of what they say and do, and how they're against everything. And Matthew 24, verse 9, "Ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." So something's going to happen. I don't know the mechanism, but I'm just saying these are the sorts of things you could do if you wanted to do it now. The irony in all this is that the Christian ethic has at its heart, love God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. And that it is love, not hatred, to witness to your neighbour for his own good and for his salvation, and to pray for him. And actually, the only person on the planet who can love sincerely at all is a Christian, because mankind, Titus 3 says, is hateful and hating one another. And it's only the grace of God that actually makes you less selfish than you already naturally are. 1 Thessalonians 2, we read it earlier, has some beautiful imagery of apostolic work in the midst of references to persecution. Paul talks about his caring for the church like the way a father does a child. As verse 7 says, as a nurse or a nursing mother cherisheth her children. But hate legislation, hateful people. That's the way it's going to go, and something that's going to happen, because we're going to be hated of all nations. You're going to be hated in every country around the world. So much for the health and wealth gospel. It's never going to cut it. We'll come to that sort of thing in a later class, though. How are we then going to fare when the going gets tough? How are we and our children and the members of this church and other churches faring right now, where there isn't even much persecution, where you can hardly get somebody even to come to church? Never mind the time of the sin. If you come to church, we might arrest you. Well, I don't go to church anyway. Yeah. But that's real Christianity. The going gets tough. Jeremiah 12, verse 5 says, if you run with the footmen and they weary you, well, there's not much point racing against a horse. Psalm 27, the part we sang, verses 9 through 14, David talks about his enemies. And he asked the Lord, verse 11, to teach me his way and to lead him in a plain path because of mine enemies. Don't give me over to mine enemies. There's false witnesses. They breathe out cruelty and violence. And in the midst of all this persecution, David says, verse 13, that he had hope for God's coming to comfort it and uphold him. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And he says, I've got to keep waiting on the Lord, being of good courage. He'll strengthen my heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So here was David. God held him up in really nasty persecution. And that's our calling too. Sitting that, moving on to a slightly different topic now, we need at this point at least to answer the question, why is persecution a fitting and appropriate sign of Christ's second coming? We did this for other signs. We need to do this for this one. It is a fitting precursory sign that runs before, because as we saw last week from Colossians 1 verse 24, persecution fills up the affliction of Christ. That's Colossians 1:24. And persecution also fills up, I think Julian referred to this last week as well, it also fills up the sins of the world. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 16. The previous two verses talk about persecution, and then it says, to fill up their sins alway. So a certain measure of sins, and this persecution fills up the sins. And this fills up sin because it's a greater form of sin than most. It fills it up more quickly. It's got a bigger pore to fill up all the sins of the world. And in filling up the afflictions of Christ, not redemptive afflictions, but the sufferings of Christ and in his body, persecution does that and fills up the sins of the world. And so persecution hastens the seven last plagues, in which is, quote, filled up the wrath of God. Revelation 15, verse 1. So sins fill up all the sufferings of Christ and his church. Persecution fills up the sins of the world. And then it hastens the filling up of the wrath of God, which is poured out on the world. Persecution is a fitting precursory sign, and it is a fitting eschatological sign. There's persecution or tribulation throughout the last days, and there is great persecution or the great tribulation just before the last day. So when persecution comes, you know the big one is coming. And then that way it points us ahead. Our time is going on a fair bit, but I don't want to leave us with that. I wanted to add something more comforting. We need comfort for the believer in his persecutions, and we need comfort for the believer as he or she considers future persecutions. Some pointers here from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 6. Paul talks about persecution in these first two chapters, and he talks about unity in persecution and unity for those persecuted. Chapter 1 verse 6 says, ye became followers of us and of the Lord, in that you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So you received the word and you were afflicted, persecuted. And that means you are like Paul and Silas and Timothy, chapter 1, verse 1, and Christ himself. So I'm persecuted, that makes me like Paul and the apostolic band, and Christ was persecuted too. Chapter 2, verse 14, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have the Jews. So you church in Thessalonica in Greece, you're now followers, imitators, you're united in the same experience as the church of God, churches of God in Judea, these Jewish Christians. See, they're all united in their persecutions. Chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, 2 verse 19, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? So on the last day, Paul speaks of his objective hope when he, who was persecuted, and Silas and Timothy, and these Thessalonians. I'm looking forward to this great day, and we're all going to stand together before Christ, and you will be our joy. We'll rejoice in each other, and you will be our crown of rejoicing, literally our laurel wreath of victory. We're all united in this persecution. These are the sorts of things we need to sustain us, and the Bible is there to equip us with in persecution. Let's end then with hope for the judgment day itself. Belgic Confession 37, paragraph 3, mostly about judgment day, what it means for the wicked. This consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly. They shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world. And they shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and they shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. And paragraph 4 is the special comfort for God's people. On the contrary, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honor, and the Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive.